G'day again. We're going to jump all around the Bible in these talks, so make sure you've got your outline, and I think lots of the Bible verses are going to come on the screen, so you're going to be looking up above my head for different things. And you can keep that passage in Mark open because it's one of the passages we're going to look at, so that's what we're doing. But I'll pray, and then we'll get underway. Our Heavenly Father, thanks so much for this weekend. We thank you for the chance just to get away from the busyness of life, to spend more time together and more time in your word. We pray that you'll help me to teach your word faithfully and clearly, but also to encourage us and challenge us to think about what it means to be a part of the people of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years back, I had a really strange phone call from a lady. She rang and she asked if I was the minister at St. James Anglican Church. This is on the church office line. It was just weird to get a call that wasn't someone selling something to me or that sort of thing. No one rings landlines anymore, but this lady did. And I said, yeah, this is St. James, but St. James is now part of a bigger parish called St. George North, and we have Bexley, and we have Bexley North as well. And she said, oh, that is a massive expansion. I said, oh, not that big, but yeah, if you think so, maybe. So she started talking. She asked about all the different things we did. And we had this great conversation for about 10 minutes where I talked about Snack Youth on a Friday night and how that meets at Carlton. And I talked about Kids Plus. And I talked about Scripture and the different schools we did and all this. And she said, oh, that's wonderful, but I just don't quite understand why you've decided to focus so much on Carlton and Bexley and Bexley North. And so that moment, the penny dropped for me. And I said, which St. James do you think you'd run? And she thought she'd rung St. James King Street in the city, you know, the one near the Supreme Court. And it had taken us 10 minutes of talking, even though we were using the same words, we were talking about two different, totally different things. And that is sort of a bit of a metaphor of one of the difficulties of talking about the church. Because when you say the church, people have all sorts of different pictures in their head about what you're talking to. And often those pictures are very different from the way the Bible uses the word church. So if you think about it, when someone says church, what do you think of? A lot of people immediately think of an institution. They think of the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church or the Baptist Church or something like that. So for a lot of people, that's what it is. That idea of the church is nowhere in the Bible. The Anglican Church, if you think of it, is not a church. It's a collection of churches. It's a fellowship of churches. It's not in the Bible, that idea of denominations. So if you try and take what the Bible teaches on church and apply it like that, it just doesn't work because it's not what the Bible's thinking about. For other people, if I talk about church, they think I'm talking about the building. And that was this lady, it was the building. And so that's what people think. I slip into this all the time. I say, I'm just going up to the church, and I mean the place where the photocopier is. Because that's why I leave my home office to go up to the church, or the place where Kevin or Troy or Avril is working. I just mean a location. But most people don't think of the church as where the photocopier is in that sort of very office type way like I do. They think of it as a holy building where you go to meet with God. I was crossing the road a little while back on Percival Street, you know, when you come out of St. James and go across the road, and this lady swerved her car. And it was like, I thought she was actually going to run up onto the gutter. And as I looked, I swear this, I think she was crossing herself. She took her hands off the wheel to cross herself because she was either because she saw me or I don't think that's what it was. I think it's because she saw it. Oh, that's a church. That's a holy building. And she must do that wherever she gets. So avoid that lady on the roads. But that is often, and who knows if that lady ever goes to church. But she has this picture that a church is a special place, a holy place. Again, nowhere in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say there is any holy ground. There is no holy place. People need to get rid of these wrong ideas if they're going to understand what church really is. So my hope is, though, as good St. George Northers, you do not need to get rid of any wrong ideas and invest because you are so well taught. And I think most of you here know what we mean when we say the church. That what we mean is the people of God. That what we mean is us. This is the church. If you've been around our church for any length of time, I hope you've got that from the Bible teaching. The church is the gathered people of God. That's what the church is. The church is not a building. There are no holy places in our times. God is present wherever there are people who call on the name of Jesus, God is present wherever there are people filled with the Holy Spirit meeting together in the name of Jesus. And it's so important you understand that. Because if you excuse my mixed metaphor, that is the foundation for understanding the church. If you don't get that right, you don't actually understand any of the Bible's teaching. You think, what's this talking about? It's not relevant. And so this weekend, we're taking some time to think about what it means to be the people of God. We're thinking about who we are and what does it mean to be a part of God's church. But, and this is really important, I don't want us to just think theoretically about the church. So I'm not giving, and Troy tomorrow, not giving a series of doctrine lectures on the church to give you that sort of, there'll be parts of that. But what I actually want us to do is to actually get quite personal and think about what does it mean for you to be a part of your church. So what does it actually mean for you to be a part of this church? That's what we're thinking about. So to start, and I know we've done this a lot already, but I just want everyone to turn to the person next to you and answer the question, what does it mean for you to be a part of this church? What does it mean for you? Like maybe you might want to think, what do you value of being a part of this church? It's a bit of a nebulous question, but you can give it a go. So do that, just for a moment. I'm not going to ask anyone to share from the floor. It's just with the person next to you. What does it mean for you to be a part of this church? What do you value about being a part of this church? Go for it. I'm not going to ask for what you all said. My hope is it's just got you thinking, but let's get going. So my question is, what does it mean to be a part of the people of God? And I'm thinking particularly the people of God here. That's what we're thinking about. Well, the Bible gives us all sorts of pictures and metaphors and descriptions to help us see who we are. One book I read said there are 96 different images or metaphors that the New Testament uses for the church. 96. I could only get to about 20. So I don't know where his 96 were, but I trust him. But anyway, so over these talks, we're going to explore some of those pictures together. And I have two really simple aims. The first is, I just want us to encourage us to be thankful. That's the first thing. Just encourage us to be thankful for what we have. And I want us to give us a chance to express that thanks to God. So that's aim number one. Then aim number two, I want to make us think about what it means for you to be a part of your church. So that's the plan. So I said before, there are 96 metaphors or images, at least I believe there are from what the bloke said, of the church in the Bible. What are some of them? Shout them out. We've got a thing here. What are some of the pictures of what the church is in the Bible? Don't be bashful. Don't leave me standing here.
Body. A body.
A family.
A family.
Fellowship. Fellowship.
Bride.
Sorry, I didn't understand what that is.
Two people said bride.
Bride, yeah. Have you guys just been reading my sermon notes? No, anyway, as in the outlines. Others? Come on, we're getting to 96. We're only on four.
Temple?
Yep.
Assembly?
Assembly.
Royal priesthood?
A royal... I can't write that bigger word. Anyway, yep.
Holy nation.
Yeah. There's lots, aren't there?
Mustard seed?
Does it ever say the church is a mustard seed? I'm going to have to take that one on notice because the kingdom of heaven is a mustard seed. Anyway, yep.
Pillar of truth.
Pillar or a bulwark. I love the word bulwark of truth. Yeah, but I'll go with pillar. I can't spell. You know, there you go. Yep.
A household,
which is like a family. Yep. We could go on and on and on because, as I say, we've got to get to 96 and you can do that over morning tea. But my point is, there's lots of them and all those images, you know, what did we not get? Vine is one of the images there. They all capture something of what it means to be God's church. But one of the big images the Bible uses to help us understand who we are as a church is one of the ones there. And I think it's actually the most fundamental to understanding how God sees us is this idea that we are a family, that we are the household of God. Now, this idea is all through the New Testament. And so I'm just going to fly through some verses. So when Paul was writing to his apprentice, he was writing to Timothy about what he should be looking for in the men he appoints as elders or overseers of the church. One of the things he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, will come from the screen. He says, you want someone who can manage his own family or household well, because, look at verse 5, he says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? So just making this link between our own blood families or households, if you like, and then how we care for the church. So if I don't lead my family well, why on earth would you ask me to lead the family of God? Is sort of his point. But it's more than just a link. He's not just saying that's like a test of how well you do at organising things and it's similar. He's saying much more than that. He's saying, no, it is our family. So a little bit later on, this is what he says about the church in 1 Timothy 3:15. He says, I have written... Am I in the way for people? No. I've written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So do you see that? That is what the church is. The church is the household or the family of God. And that idea, as I say, just permeates the whole New Testament. In fact, it's actually at the heart of the gospel, if you think about it. Because you see, who is God to you? How do you address God when you pray? I mean, Dave got it wrong when we did the Lord's Prayer last night. But when we get it right, how do we, for those who weren't here last night, you have to ask someone. But how do we pray? We say, our Father. That is who God is to us as Christians. God is not just your Lord. He is our Father. Father is not a title for God. It's an expression of the reality of our relationship. A non-Christian cannot call God their Father. That is our special relationship with God. So if you ask the question, what is a Christian? People might give all sorts of answers. You know, a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus. A Christian is someone who's repented and put their faith in Christ. All good answers. I think the best answer you can give is a Christian is a child of God. That idea that everybody on earth is a child of God is not actually biblical, I don't think. Every person is made in the image of God. At best, every person is an estranged child of God. But only people who trust in Christ are children of God. See, this is really important. Only people who trust in Christ can call God our Father. And that is our greatest privilege. But it doesn't stop there, because if God is our Father, then Jesus is not just our Lord, he is our Lord, but he is also our brother. I actually think this is mind-blowing. I find this absolutely incredible that Jesus is our brother. So you get these wonderful passages like Romans 8, 14 to 17. It'll come up on the screen. There it is. And it says, all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. That the don't get put off by the gender-specific language. The word sons is really important because it is sons in the ancient world who were heirs, and that's what it goes on to, who receive everything from their father. So whether you are a male or a female, you are a son of God. So don't get put off by that. But look at what it goes on. It says, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. I think that passage is one of the most wonderful descriptions of what it is to be a Christian in the whole Bible. God takes us, his enemies, who had rejected him. He took us, he sent his son, his only begotten son, to pay the price for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And if God had just done that, if God had just paid the price and forgiven us and then sort of left us as his sort of thankful slaves, that would still be one of the most gracious acts in all of history, wouldn't it? It would still be far more gracious than anything we've ever done for anyone. But God doesn't leave it there. What does God do? He actually brings us into his family. He calls us his children. And then he gives us the same inheritance in heaven as his son, Jesus. I hope you actually realize how massive that is. I don't think most Christians fully get this. I don't think most Christians fully grasp anything near how amazing God's grace to us is and how wonderful that is. You know, we sing Amazing Grace and we are amazed, but the incredible thing is I think we're amazed and we've only grasped a little bit of it. If we grasp just how amazing that is, we are sons of God and co-heirs with Christ, even though by nature we are enemies. But to whatever extent we have grasped that, I think even more Christians don't grasp the next logical conclusion of this. And that is, in the same way that we are adopted children of God, or in the same way every other Christian is our brother and sister. Every other Christian is our brother and sister. The Bible actually rarely talks about an individual being a child of God. Did you notice that in the passage there? It talked about us as children. It talks about us in the plural rather than as individuals. Together, we are all children of God. The church is not a club with members. We are not part of this thing because we agree on the vision statement or something like that. You know, we're not part of this because we agree that we've got so much in common. That is not why we're a part of this. We're a part of this because we have all been born together again. I'll put that around the other way. We've all been born again together, if I can put it that way. We are all children of God. We've been born into a new family where God is our Father, Jesus is our brother and co-heir, and these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. When I went to Kenya a few years back, I was struck by how much the Christians I met there just naturally got this. Much more, I think, than I've experienced Christians getting this here. They just naturally call one another brother and sister and mother. And at first, I was in a very rural part of Kenya for about a month. And at first, I thought, oh, that is that your mother? He goes, no, it's just an old lady from church. But that's their language just flows out what they believe. It's not in that silly American way, you know, but in a real way. It's actually disconcerting. I'll show my cultural ignorance. I'm walking down this back road, and the other guy just grabs my hand, and we're just walking along holding hands. And I'm thinking, oh man, I hardly hug people I'm related to. You know what I mean? Like I'm as English as they come. I don't just have red. You know, and he's like, but that's just because I'm your brother. Of course we hold hands, and it's what Christian men did together as they walked down the street. Now for me, that too uncomfortable. You know, but you see, the way they talked to one another in their church family, it reflected a reality in the way they saw one another. And I don't know that we always get that here. And I think one of the reasons is actually we think too much of our own biological family as perhaps a bit of an idol, and I'm going to come to that in a minute. See, when we understand this, it then helps us make sense of some of the outlandish things Jesus said and did, like in the passage we read before. See, it makes sense of the way he treated his own mother and brothers. We had Mark 3 read before, and if you've still got it open, have it there. And you've got this incredible moment where Jesus' mother and his brothers come to take him home because they think he's crazy and because they think, gosh, he's saying outlandish things to people. He's talking nonsense. He's just Joseph and Mary's son from Nazareth. And then this is what Jesus says, look at verse 33. He replied to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who were sitting in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." See what Jesus is saying? I remember when I was preaching on this passage several years ago, and a lady who was investigating the faith was at church that day, and she just could not handle this. And she couldn't handle what I said on it. She said, no, that can't be right because my family is everything. And she was actually getting it. Sadly, she didn't then become a Christian, but she was actually getting it. Jesus is saying, we, his disciples, his followers, we have a greater connection to Jesus and then the people who share our gospel faith than even those we share the same genes with, than even our biological family. Do you see that? This is what we are. We are the family of God. I actually think often people who come from non-Christian families get this more than people who come from Christian families. Because when you come from a non-Christian family, you say, yeah, my family don't understand me. But now I've got a true family. Whereas when you come from a Christian family, I think we find ourselves not quite getting this because we have some of what the church gives us within our biological family. This is then the theological truth behind all the promises Jesus makes to people who give things up to follow him. So, you know, some people, when they become Christians, face enormous costs. And one of those costs is the family. It causes ructions in their family. Just talk to people who've become a Christian from a Muslim background or often a Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholic background, a Jewish background. There's a lady who's recently joined our 1030 congregation who comes from a Jewish background and her parents were Orthodox Jews. And when she became a Christian, it just totally split the family. They could not believe that she would do that. And if she didn't have a church family that welcomed her in, she would have had nothing. See, sometimes there is enormous cost, but Jesus says the cost is worth it, not just because you're saved for all eternity, that makes it worth it, but also because you get a new family. Look with me at Mark 10, 29 to 30. There it is. I assure you, Jesus said, there is no one who has left house, brothers or sisters, mother or father, children or fields because of me and the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. I'm not going to unpack everything in those verses, but I hope you see the essence of this. Jesus is saying, when you become a Christian and you lose things, as many people did, many of the first disciples lost everything when they became a Christian. They lost their house, they lost their family, they lost their culture. There might be awful costs. You might even be thrown out of your family, but the benefits are enormous. And they're not just the benefits of heaven, they're benefits now in that you get 100 new brothers and you get 100 new sisters and you get 100 new mothers because you've become a part of the family of God. Not everyone loses their biological family when they become a Christian, but some do. But everyone gets a spiritual family. Now, let's just pause for a minute and think about this. What does it mean that we are the children, we are a family of God and that we are children of God together? What do you think Jesus was offering these people when he said this in Mark 10, when he made these promises? What is it he is expecting the spiritual family to do? I think about what families do. They live together. Their lives are intertwined. They eat together. This is why the New Testament makes such a big thing of sharing meals. They celebrate together. They cry together. They support one another. They encourage one another. They challenge one another. They look after one another when they're sick. They lift one another up when they stumble. That's what this is promising. That's what Jesus is saying, my church, your church, should be. And yes, families fight sometimes, but they don't then have the option of finding a new family in the next suburb or the next town. They then work it out in messy ways because they don't give up on one another. They forgive one another. And if you think about it, families don't just come together for an hour a week and then go home and get on with the rest of their life. Well, they can do that, but only as part of a wider sharing of life and a wider sharing of care and love and communication and support. That is what Jesus was promising when he said, I tell you, if you give up your family for me, you'll receive 100 times more. Now, by the way, I hope you notice all those things I've said there about what families do, every one of them is actually commanded or encouraged in the New Testament. All those things, supporting one another, meeting together, all those things are actually encouraged or commanded in the New Testament. But I think if you just take them as commands in isolation, they can seem like they're an obligation. They can seem like they're onerous. But when you understand them in the context that we are a family, they cease to be onerous. They cease to be a burden. See, when we genuinely understand and believe these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, they cease to be commands. And it's more like, well, of course we'll do that. We're a family. So when Paul says, do not give up meeting together, when you say, actually, we're a family, why on earth would I have given up meeting together? What a stupid thing to do. You see, it ceases to be a command and just becomes obvious because you're the family of God. Now, again, I think most Christians agree with this intellectually. And we're happy to say, yeah, church is like a family, just like it's like a bride or like a temple or like a body, metaphors the New Testament uses. I think if we think like that, we haven't actually understood what Jesus is saying. We are not like a family. Think about it. God is not like your father. God is your father, and he is far better than our flawed earthly fathers can ever be. Jesus is not like your brother, he is your brother. And the same way, our church is not like a family, it is our family. One of the most radical things Jesus ever said was that our spiritual family, our Heavenly Father, our Lord and our brother Jesus, and our brothers and sisters in Christ, our spiritual family, actually has a greater connection with us than even our biological family. I think it's actually one of the most radical things Jesus was saying, but that's what he said in that reading in Mark 3. And he's not talking about the institution of the church. Don't think he's talking about St. George North as an institution or the Anglican Church. No, or the denomination. Not even the minister, just in case you think I'm setting up a cult of personality or something like that. What he's saying is the link between Christian brothers and sisters and the link we have with our Heavenly Father and with our Lord Jesus, that link is actually the primary link and is more fundamental even than a biological link. Now, as I say, I think when people are converted from non-Christian families and their family remains non-believers, they get this. Because over time you realize, I've got more in common with this person sitting next to me than I actually do with my mother. I've got more in common with these people I meet on a Wednesday night than I do with my brother, by blood, I mean. But sometimes those of us who aren't in Christian families struggle to see that. But that's what Jesus was modelling in that passage before from Mark 3, where he said, these people are not my mother and father. Can you imagine how Mary felt at that point? You're not my mother unless you come and follow me. See, that's what Jesus is saying. Now, here's the irony. Actually, the more we get that, the better we are at loving our biological family. This is the strange irony of it. The more you get the priority of the church family, the better a son you are, and the better a husband you are, the better your mother or daughter or sister or brother, whatever it is in your blood family. The irony of that is incredible. And that's actually the case in my own life. In my own life, when I became a Christian, initially there was actually some tensions. Because I'd say, no, I'm not doing things with the family on a Sunday. Church on Sunday. I can't go to that family picnic. I can't go to that family event. I'm not free on Wednesday night anymore. I don't actually think it was Wednesday night then, but you know what I mean. I'm not free on that night anymore because I'm with my, I didn't use this language, but I'm with my church family. And that caused tensions. But over time, non-Christians in my family realized, but gee, this guy's become a better son than those non-Christian ones who are happy to come to the thing on a Sunday. You know, he's become a better member of the family because he's growing in grace and love and all those things that certainly didn't come naturally to me. Truth be told, though, I think this is one of those areas where most Christians take Jesus with a grain of salt. We domesticate what Jesus says. We say he's speaking with hyperbole or exaggeration to make his point. But I want to say, no, when Jesus tells you to cut off your hand or poke your eye out, that's hyperbole. That's exaggeration, okay? But not this. I was reading this book by Tim Chester and Steve Timmis called Gospel-Centered Church, Becoming the Community of God, Community God Wants You to Be. Unfortunately, Steve Timmis, I think, has had to drop out of ministry for various reasons and so forth. But anyway, the book's still helpful. But this is what they say, and I think it's really powerful. It'll come up on the screen. Says, the Gospels make it clear that the church family has a greater claim on us than our biological families. But our domesticated religion tempers this bold assertion. Discussing Christian service, we say, obviously you need to put your family first. The word obviously is revealing. Lacking biblical justification, we turn instead to what is obvious according to the standards of our culture. While the church should support the family as a God-ordained institution, we do not give it our ultimate allegiance. Is it too much to suggest that for some Christians, their biological family has become an idol? I think he's really onto something there. I think he's onto that. And it's actually a real thing about Bible reading there. I'm amazed how often when people find the words of Jesus, remember a couple of weeks ago I talked about how Jesus throws out truth bombs in passages? And what often happens is you're in a Bible study and he throws out a truth bomb and people go, yeah, but obviously. We had this in our gospel team during the week where we were looking at some of those passages on generosity, and we started talking about when Jesus says, if someone hits you on one cheek, turn and let him hit the other cheek. And someone said, yeah, but obviously he doesn't mean if it's going to impact your health. Well, it impacted Jesus' health on the cross. See, we say obviously because we're uncomfortable. It's rubbing us the wrong way. And I think that's what happens here. You see, there's nothing obvious about it. Jesus is saying, this new thing you're a part of, the family of God, is your fundamental identity. But I think there's another reason we struggle with this. And that is our picture of a family is actually totally different to how most people in the world and throughout time view a family. When we think of a family, what do we think of? We think of a husband and a wife, 1.8 well-adjusted children, a large mortgage and a small dog. That is what we think of as a family. And we actually think of a little family unit that looks after itself and is frankly self-absorbed. That's what we tend to think of as a family. And so when we hear that the church is our family, we can't picture that. You know, we sort of say, how can a church be like that, for that sort of intimacy, that sort of connection? How can it be like that with hundreds of brothers and sisters and mothers and so forth? It can't. But in Bible times, and for that matter, most cultures in the world throughout all of time, other than ours, the family didn't mean a little closed-off group. The family was the household and included three, sometimes four, sometimes five generations. Old people didn't get put off into a home. They didn't get put out to pasture. They were active members of the family until their death. Every person took responsibility for the raising of the children. The family even included the household slaves. There's that weird moment in the Old Testament where Abraham doesn't have a son. He says, my slave's going to take over the household when I die. That they were part of the family. It's so foreign to us. See, but it wasn't a closed unit. It was an open home. That's what a household or a family is in the Bible. Now, I think that should challenge us to think about how inward-focused a lot of our biological families are, frankly. To question whether our own families are actually too self-absorbed, to question whether our families have a sufficiently wide focus. But that's not my topic today. My point is about church. When the New Testament calls us the household of God or the family of God, that's the picture it has of this messy, extended thing. Not as I say, a husband and a wife and 1.8 kids and a dog. You know, that's not what it's talking about. Not an intimate, small, closed group. The picture is of a large, interlocking and inclusive and connected family. That's what the church family is. God is our Father, Jesus is our brother, and we are brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and mothers and fathers to one another. Now, what does this look like in cold, hard reality? And especially, what does it look like in a world where people get in a train or a car to go to work on the other side of Sydney rather than live and work in the same village? See, we live in a totally different culture, totally different world. See, what does it look like? It's very hard to actually visualise what it can look like. But at the very least, it means more than just ticking a box. The very least, it means more than a commitment similar to your commitment to the soccer club, doesn't it? It means more than that. It means more than an hour on a Sunday and a gospel team on a Wednesday night. It's got to mean more than that. They are structures to try to manufacture and support this reality, but they're only the beginning, not the end, if you understand that we are the family of God. Whatever it looks like, in essence, it means a sharing of one another's lives. You see, and a sharing beyond those we feel a natural affinity with. It means we make a special effort to include the outsider. It's carrying one another's burdens, not just because we have the same biological genes. And we're going to think much more about what this looks like in practice after morning tea in the second talk. But now I'm going to pause, because I'm looking at my watch, with all that in our minds, and I'm going to go back to our original two aims. I said I wanted to encourage us in thankfulness and as well as challenge us. Well, I want to start with thankfulness, because sometimes we can look at this sort of thing and see what we wish we were like, and we can rush to how we fail to be a family at certain points, and we'll come to that. But as I always say at our welcome afternoon tea, if you find the perfect church family, make sure you don't join it, because you'll ruin it. Because I know you all well enough. It's because we're sinners. We will They're not perfect. We can see the failings. But now I actually want us to focus on the thankfulness. I want us to be thankful for what we are and what we have. We're not perfect, far from it, but we have so much to be thankful for as a church family. So I want us to spend some time now doing, I'm going to ask you to be really bold. We're not going to share. We're going to pray together. And when you pray, you're just going to stand up and you're going to say, I am thankful for, and it's one sentence, okay? And it's something about our church family here. And I want you to be bold enough to actually say, I am thankful for the way Alex leads the music, and name him and be thankful for him. Not just Alex, I don't want 12 people now praying for Alex. It might be something more generic than that, but that's what I want us to do. Just have a time of open thankfulness for things we are thankful for in the family of God that we're a part of here. So that's what we're going to do. So I'm going to start, and I want you to be bold and just stand up and in a loud voice, one sentence, please. Don't be the person who prays for 4 minutes and ensures we don't get morning tea. Just one sentence. And lots of people do it. And don't be bashful. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful for this church family here at 630 Church, and I am so thankful for the servant-heartedness of so many people here. Amen.